Thank you, Seth, and good morning. We sing that hymn, or we have for many years now, on Memorial Day weekend, as Warren said, but I think this is the first time I've noticed that it applies to our text, because chapter 16 of Revelation is a chapter of the seven bowl judgments, and the angels, at the command of God, pour them out, first on the sea and the rivers, and then in the air and the land. And so we have a hymn that prays for God's protection for our warriors on the sea, in the air, on the land. And there is that aspect to this chapter as well, because he protects his people in all those places. It's the unbeliever that undergoes God's wrath. And so, again, we have one of these chapters, a long chapter. I'm going to read it all. Basically, it's about the wrath of God, but I hope we can see within that God's blessing to us who have put our faith in him and his protection of us. Revelation 16, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates. And its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place, which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word, bless us with an understanding of it, and bless us with an understanding of how it applies to each of us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do pray Your blessing upon us as we consider this very unusual, startling passage, one of many others in this book, and ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that He will guide us into all truth, and in that guidance, show us the things we need to understand, how this does apply to us, because it does. We've been rescued from these terrible judgments, all by Your grace. That's the hope the believer in Jesus Christ has. Judgment had been transferred to someone else, to Your Son, for us. And we praise You and thank You for that. Bless us, Lord. May the Spirit of God guide us in our time together in this hour and show us the things we need to know. Bless us, Lord, materially as well. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders at a critical time that this time of our history is. We pray You would bless them. And we thank You for the men and women who are serving our nation and have for the past 250 years. We pray You would honor their memory this weekend. And we pray for those that are in harm's way today and that You would protect them. We pray You bless those who are not with us, who are sick, or who are, for various reasons, perhaps travel. We pray for those that are traveling. This is a long weekend. Keep Your people safe and keep us healthy. That's all a gift from You. And so we look to You to bless. We thank You for this time together. We pray You bless us now. In Christ's name, amen. One night in Auschwitz, where Jews were daily marched to the ovens, two rabbis put God on trial and found Him guilty. Nobel laureate Elie Wiesel said He was there. No doubt many of those in the death camps wondered, what kind of God tolerates evil? The question has been asked. At Auschwitz, where was God? A God who is indifferent towards sin and ignores justice is no God. The Lord, the triune God of the Bible, is not indifferent toward evil or sin of any kind. He is holy and just. And while He declared in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, when the wicked do not turn from their way, God deals with them in strict, righteous justice, in wrath. Not on man's schedule. Often the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind all. That day of grinding is coming, and no one will escape. Yet the reality is, men don't want justice, whether they be rabbis or reprobates, not when justice applies to them. Men want God on their terms. They want a God who leaves them to their own devices, to carry out their own desires. We see that in Revelation chapter 16, when God's justice is poured out in His wrath, seven bowls of wrath on the human race. But rather than repent of their evil, they blaspheme God instead. This is the third and final series of judgments. First were the seal judgments. All were broken. The contents of the seventh seal are the second series of judgments, the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet has been sounded, and the contents of the seven bowls are in that seventh trumpet. So like the trumpet judgments, they resemble the plagues that you read of that God poured out on Egypt. So these are similar to those trumpet judgments, which were similar to those plagues on Egypt. And yet these bowl judgments are very much more severe. Things become more intense as this time of the tribulation progresses. Chapter 15 has introduced them. John saw a vision of seven angels, and they were coming out of the temple of God, standing over the earth with gold bowls full of God's wrath. Chapter 16 begins the command for the angels to pour them out. John heard the command in a loud voice from the temple. It's the Lord's voice. Everyone has been excluded from the temple. That's how the chapter ends. No one was able to enter. That's the end of chapter 15. So there's no one in the temple. This voice must be the voice of God. Judgment is now to come. Judgment is inevitable, and no one can turn it back. So the command is given. And in verse 2, we're told that the first angel will pour out his bowl on the followers of the beast, and they will be afflicted with loathsome and malignant sores. The angels won't strike people in general, but only those who worship the beast. Those loyal to the Lamb are protected. Now, this tells us something. The end time will be very religious. Religion will not be optional. Everyone will have to declare his or her loyalty. We live in a time very different from that. Today, atheists are speaking out, men like Oxford biologist Richard Dawkins, and attacking religion generally, but mainly attacking Christianity as being harmful to society. They argue that it is a threat to progress and that our very survival is at stake, and that faith is simply stupid. They want to get rid of it. They are evangelistic in their fervor. Now, they won't succeed in getting rid of religion, first of all, because man naturally is religious by virtue of being made in the image of God. Atheists are an anomaly. But also, they won't succeed because of what we see here with this glimpse that we are given into the future. And what we see is religion will be universal. Now, it won't be better than atheism. In fact, just like atheism, this religion that we see here is an attack on the truth, an attack on the Lord God. It is more rebellion and will be man's undoing. But Antichrist religion will flourish. And those who worship Antichrist, the beast, will reap angry sores. They want the mark of the beast, so God will answer the beast's mark with these marks of his wrath. Then the second angel in verse 3 pours out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, meaning it coagulated and began rotting, and the result was all marine life will die. The third angel in verse 4 pours out his bowl on the rivers and streams, and they became blood. His second and third bowl judgments are similar to the second and third trumpet judgments in chapter 8, but they're more intensive, as I said earlier. They've turned the earth into a ghastly place. It's unlivable. But then in verse 5, John hears an angel give praise to God. He says, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." In other words, the angel praises God for making the judgment fit the crime. Blood for blood. It's fair. It's just. He is righteous. That is the theme of chapter 15, which you looked at last week. You see that particularly in verses 2 through 4. As severe as this is, it is not excessive. It's what sin deserves. And in a moral universe, a holy God must oppose sin and deal with it. Then in verse 7, the altar speaks. It agrees with the angel and says, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." It's unusual for an altar to speak. It's unnatural. But remember, this book of Revelation is a book of symbols. And earlier in chapter 6, verse 9, and then in chapter 8, verse 3, the altar was associated with the prayers of the martyrs and the prayers of the saints. And that's the idea here. The altar's agreement with God's judgments shows that the plagues are in harmony with the prayers of the saints, and they are answers to the prayers of the saints. This is not revenge. This is not ruthless vengeance, but perfect, holy justice that has only come after God's patience and after the men of the world had slaughtered the Lord's people, his saints. So the angel and the altar say what Abraham had said, that the judge of all the earth must always do right. That's where we must begin in our thinking. And as I've considered that, I think maybe that's the most practical point that we can make from this passage. We must begin with the thought, with the truth, that God is always righteous. Always righteous. There are many things in this world that trouble us, and many things that will trouble us. We may not know why we suffer or why a loved one suffers or why there is suffering as there is in the world, but that's no basis for us questioning God's goodness, putting him on trial in our hearts. We're to trust him in the afflictions. And I know that's challenging, and as I consider it, I think it's something I can say, well, I'm not suffering. But when these things come upon me or come upon you, then it's a real challenge. We know that just from reading the long book of Job, in which he struggles with why these afflictions have come to him. And it's not until later he finds out that it's all of God for a good purpose. But we struggle. And that is the life of faith, knowing that in the end, in heaven, he will explain everything when he, as we read in chapter 7 and chapter 21, wipes every tear from our eye. The life of faith is staying steady in our confidence in the Lord, in spite of the questions we may have. We begin, we end with God as holy, righteous, and good. In verse 8, the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. When the fourth trumpet is blown in chapter 8, the sun was darkened. Here it is intensified so that it scorches men. They suffer burns and sunstroke. But they don't repent. Instead, John writes in verse 9, they blaspheme the name of God. They know God is responsible. That's why they direct their blasphemy to him. They know he's the cause, the sovereign cause of these plagues and their pain. So they know he is a great, powerful God over all of these matters, and that they can't stop him. They can't stop what's taking place. They're helpless. Someone said, the only way to flee from God is to flee to him. But these men won't do it. So they're helpless. In spite of their pain, they won't acknowledge their sinfulness and guilt and repent. Instead, they blame God, which illustrates very clearly the numbing and blinding influence that sin has on the heart. The fifth bowl is poured out in verse 10, and the angel pours it out on the throne of the beast. The result is the beast's kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. This is similar to the ninth plague on Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, when darkness covered the land. There was something unusual about that darkness in Egypt. It's described as being thick, so thick that the darkness could be felt. The Israelites had light in their home. The darkness wasn't there in Goshen. They had light, but the Egyptians didn't, and evidently the thick darkness put out their lamps. It lasted for 3 days, and the people were so affected by it that they could not function. They couldn't get off their beds. Maybe it is that kind of darkness that's referred to here, a darkness so oppressive that men gnaw their tongues in either pain or panic. The fifth bowl will spread all over the world. But again, we're told in verse 11 that they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. That's the hardness of the heart. Samuel Johnson once told his friend James Boswell, "Depend on it, sir, when a man knows he is about to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." Well, you would think so. When public executions were practiced in London, Psalm 51 was inscribed at the foot of the gallows, and the condemned were required to recite, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me," along with its prayer, "Hide thy face from my sins." Psalm 51 became known as the hanging psalm. The hope, I'm sure, was that the mind of a man facing death would be concentrated wonderfully on his mortality and eternity that was before him and be receptive to the mercy of God. And I'm sure God used that, or I would think there were occasions where that was the result. But the reality is, apart from grace, no one responds to God. And why is that? What a God we have. What a Savior. What mercy God has shown. And yet men choose to blaspheme rather than believe. And why? Because men don't want Him. And there is truth in that statement. They cannot because they will not. The human heart is implacable. God must turn it. That's clear from the response here. Rather than come to Christ for healing and cleansing, they will choose to curse God and die. That's their choice. So in verse 12, darkness is followed by deception and war. The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the Euphrates River, which dries up so that the kings of the east can cross it. In verse 16, we read, they gathered at a place called in Hebrew Har Mageddon. As the King James Version translates it, Armageddon. There the hordes of the east will join forces with the kings of the Antichrist on the west of the river Euphrates to make war on the Messiah and his people. Har Mageddon means Mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo was the city that Solomon built on the southern side of the Jezreel Valley, which is a large plain in central Israel known today as the Valley. It is one of history's famous battlefields where campaigns have been fought from ancient to modern times by Egypt's Thutmose III in 1468 BC and Britain's General Allenby in 1917. Biblical battles were fought there. Josiah met Pharaoh Necho there in battle, and Josiah received a fatal wound. Napoleon stood at Megiddo and said, all the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. Well, they will. That's chapter 19. But John writes in verse 19 of our text that he saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse against his army. We see him on his horse, his white horse, in chapter 19. Well, that will be the climax of human history when Christ defeats his enemies. So, this sixth bowl prepares the way for the end. And the means used to achieve that is the deception of the unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. John wrote in verse 13 that he saw coming out of their mouths three unclean spirits like frogs or demons, as he explains it in verse 14. Frogs are listed as unclean animals in the book of Leviticus. They are unattractive, at least to anyone over 12 years old, and make this constant croaking noise that is meaningless to us at least. So they represent well these diabolical agents of propaganda who are deceivers, who perform signs, John said. Their speech is convincing, but as meaningless as a frog's croaking. But men, in their pain, persist in unbelief and curse God. So God will give them over to deception. They will believe the lie and go to war against God, whom John calls the Almighty. Now that is insanity. No one can defeat the all-powerful, the Almighty God. But in judgment, God will give them over to delusion, to this propaganda, to be led to their destruction. There's a spiritual principle in that. When people reject the truth, they will believe the lie. When they turn from light, they turn to darkness. And I would say there's an application of that to us as believers. If we reject the clear teaching of the Word of God, we turn to error. We need to pay close attention to the Word of God and believe it. You may not understand it fully, but in time, the Spirit of God will lead you into the truth. Trust Him, not your own intuition. Now, in the midst of this prophecy of judgment, Jesus interrupts in verse 15 with a warning. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Now that may be a warning to the tribulation saints to stay steadfast to the end. And the encouragement is that when all these things begin to happen, they should not despair or waver. This is encouragement. The end is coming. It's soon. I think more likely this is a warning to the churches today. It's the warning that the Lord gave to the church at Sardis in chapter 3, verse 3, a warning to persevere, to make their calling and election sure. Those who don't, those who are not truly in the faith, who are not real believers, will not escape the judgments that will come, the judgments described here. The end comes with the seventh bowl described in verse 17. It's poured out upon the air. So land, sea, air, the whole environment is affected. And this is the most pervasive of all the plagues because it affects the air we breathe, that all people breathe. So this is pervasive. And then as that happens, a loud voice speaks from the temple. It's the voice of God that says, "It is done." The seven plagues have run their course. And as one writer put it, the human race stands on the threshold of eternity. The climactic nature of this event is indicated by disturbances in the sky and on the earth. There are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. Then a great earthquake occurs. There have been earthquakes before in this book. One caused a tenth of Jerusalem to fall. That's in chapter 11. But this earthquake is different. Its severity is unparalleled. John writes in verse 18 that as long as man has been on the earth, there has never been one like this. It is so mighty. Now, that's impressive because the world has been shaken by some terrific earthquakes. Some of the cities in Asia Minor, which cities John wrote to, the churches there, had been destroyed by earthquakes. The Lisbon earthquake in 1755 reduced the city to ruins in less than 10 minutes. And nearly 100,000 people perished in it and in the fire and the tidal wave that followed. But this will be far greater. It will be, the mother of all earthquakes. It will shake the foundations of Babylon, the capital of the beast, and rock the Gentile world. Verse 19, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. This is the destiny of man's great achievements. His great buildings, his culture, and comforts will collapse when God shakes the earth. God will pull all of the props from beneath the rebellious so that they have nothing left when the capital of man's rebellion, Babylon the Great, is remembered before God. In the next two chapters, chapter 17 and 18, John gives a detailed description of the fall of Babylon. God will remember it to give it the cup of his fierce wrath. It may seem that God doesn't see evil, that he's not attentive to the oppressed people of this world. As the world grinds them down, as it grinds the saints down, we see injustice everywhere. But God sees everything, and he remembers. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. He knows best. He knows when to act at the right time, and he will rescue and will judge perfectly in his time. In verses 20 and 21, John writes that every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Now, John is using hyperbole or overstatement, exaggeration, to describe great topographical, geographical changes that will happen at this time. Then huge hailstones will fall on men weighing 100 pounds each. This is obviously unusual, but it's not unprecedented. All of these things have happened to some degree in the past, during the plagues of Egypt or during the conquest of Canaan. Seas and rivers were literally dried up. Deadly hailstones fell from heaven in the seventh plague of Egypt and during the rout of the Canaanites in the days of Joshua. Darkness and an earthquake happened at the Lord's crucifixion, literally happened. And it was all very appropriate for that occasion. And here it is as well. Here it is appropriate. What has been can be. What has happened in the past can certainly happen in the future. And this will be, and it should not be surprising. Remember, it describes a unique period in the history of man, the time before Christ's return, the preparation for the end of human history as we know it, or the end of this present world order. Catastrophic warnings and changes are absolutely fitting. We should expect great signs and wonders. There's nothing, at least I find, nothing incredible about this. It fits the occasion. What is incredible, what is really hard to believe, is that again we read that men who have experienced a colossal earthquake and supernatural hail, still don't repent, but blaspheme God. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. They've lost everything. They know that they are under the wrath of God, who is the Almighty God. They can't escape. They're helpless still. They shake their fist at heaven. That is madness. But is it any more mad than a man who studies biology, sees the complexity, the order, and design of life, and then denies that there's a creator and calls it all an accident? No. These things to come are not more amazing than that. Is it more amazing than a person who received good things in life every day? Because every breath of life we take is a gift from the Lord God. Is it any more amazing that a person would have life every moment of existence, have health, have food, have clothing, have houses and cars, family and friends, and abundance of all of that, and then ignore the benefactor? And so he's a self-made man? No. This is not more incredible than that. So if men don't get it through beauty and gifts, they don't understand what's going on, maybe some hailstones to the head will help. No, it may concentrate men wonderfully, but their response is to blaspheme. That's the nature and the hardness of the human heart. And if we understand that, then really this isn't amazing. This fits all of that. And men even glory in it. You can imagine, I can imagine, the ground shaking underneath them and the hail falling on them, and hear them reciting the poem Invictus. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Well, it's unbowed, unbowed perhaps, but it's still guilty. And that's the issue here. All of this is not the bludgeonings of chance, but the purposeful, precise outpourings of divine justice. They deserve it. That's the testimony of the angel in verse 6, and it is true. God's justice is always right. It is fair, but it is also true that you and I deserve it too. We should never forget that. It was the Puritan preacher John Bradford who made that famous statement, often quoted, as he watched men led off to the gallows back when London had those public hangings. He said, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford. And but for the grace of God, every one of us would find ourselves under bowls of wrath. And every one of us would be cursing God." Because as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Someday, Babylon will be remembered before God, and it will be judged. But you will never be remembered before God for your sins, because they've all been punished in Christ, placed on Him at the cross, and judged there once and for all, and have been separated as far as the east is from the west. This chapter should remind us of all that God has done for us, what He has saved us from, and His patience with us. There's an old proverb, "The mills of God grind exceedingly slow." But it's a mistake to interpret that as God's failure, to think that we can put Him on trial and find Him guilty. God is holy. Evil is His opposite. He will punish the wicked and He will establish justice in the world. Meanwhile, we should follow William Cooper's hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." He will. So, in the meantime, in the difficulties of life, trust Him and wait on Him. Have you believed in Him? Or do you see yourselves in those who blaspheme the name of God? You may never have blasphemed God, you say. I've never been guilty of that. Well, perhaps not. You may think that you're not a sinner. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if you've not repented, you're under the wrath of God. That's John 3, verse 36, which accompanies John 3, 16. Those who believe have eternal life. Those who have not obeyed the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God presently abides on them. Presently, and someday it will fall. God is patient, but God's patience does run out. So look to the Lord. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked die and the guilty face justice. Flee from that. Turn to the Lord, come to Him, the Savior, trust in Him, and be forgiven. He receives all who do. May you come, and may the rest of us rejoice in what we have escaped, not through any merit of our own, but through His goodness, grace, and mercy. We can praise Him for that. Father, we freely and joyfully confess we are debtors to mercy alone. We have nothing in and of ourselves that we can boast about or claim as our reason for forgiveness and eternal life. It's all Your grace, Your mercy that was executed at the cross where Your Son died in our place and has become ours, our possession. What He purchased for us became our possession when the Holy Spirit came upon us and applied that work of salvation. Thank you, Father, for the gift of life, for the gift of faith that obtains that, lays hold of that life and those promises. May we live lives that honor you and live to your glory, even in the most difficult times of life, especially then. So we look to you to bless. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you shalom, peace. In Christ's name, amen.